Well, it's wonderful to be sharing with you from God's Word this rainy morning. We are moving toward the conclusion of our series on the book of Numbers. Just a reminder that all of our earlier sermons are posted on the church website, rpcerie.org. And if you would like to subscribe also to those sermons as a podcast, something to do on a rainy Sunday afternoon, I can show you how to do that. We've been looking at important biblical concepts and topics that are raised by a careful reading of the book of Numbers. Last week, we looked at the very difficult topic of violence against the Canaanites, and more generally, how God intended for the people of Israel to relate to outsiders. And we saw that the armed struggles of Israel against their enemies are said in the New Testament to be a picture of our personal spiritual struggle against sin. Now, this week, we're going to look at two other thorny issues in Numbers, the issue of vows before God, and then passages that describe or even prescribe unequal treatment of women. And these may seem like they're not related, but we'll actually see how they are linked in the book of Numbers. When it comes to the question of gender, we certainly live in times that are schizophrenic and confusing. On the one hand, when you think about it historically, we probably live in what is the most egalitarian society in human history. And a lot of this has to do with the role of industrialization and technology in our world. But on the other hand, as more traditional gender roles and norms have fallen to the wayside, that's left men and women confused about how to relate to each other. Kind of all bets are off. There are no rules anymore. We even have fashionable and overly educated people questioning whether it's even possible to define what a woman is. Vows are also something that seem a bit archaic and outdated, but that's also something about which our culture is conflicted. Talk is cheap, and people say stuff all the time that they don't really intend to stand by or they don't really mean. And this is certainly true by historical standards. Remember when a man's word was his bond, or when two people could have a handshake agreement? I'm sure that there's someone in the congregation who would advise you legally on the question of whether you should rely on a handshake agreement with it when it comes to a really important matter. Bob will be happy to speak with you afterward. But we're going to look at these two topics today and try to make sense of what actually are some very strange texts. So I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 5. We're going to read the strange test for marital unfaithfulness ritual that we find in Numbers 5, starting in verse 11. And then we're going to read the first part of chapter 6, which prescribes the vow of the Nazir, sometimes called the Nazirite vow. And then we won't read it, but we will make reference to chapters 27 and 36, Zelophehad's daughters, and also chapter 30, the rules surrounding women's vows. Before we read, let's bow our heads in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts upon your word be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Numbers chapter 5, beginning at verse 11. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel. If any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, since she was not taken in the act, and if the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before Yahweh. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before Yahweh and unbind the hair of the woman's head and place in her hands the grain offering of remembrance, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in his hand the priest shall have the water of bitterness that brings the curse. Then the priest shall make her take an oath, saying, If no man has lain with you, and if you have not turned aside to uncleanness while you were under your husband's authority, be free from this water of bitterness that brings the curse. But if you have gone astray, although you are under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse and say to the woman, Yahweh make you a curse and an oath among your people. When Yahweh makes your thigh fall away and your body swell, make this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels and make your womb swell and your thigh fall away. And the woman shall say, Amen, amen. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book and wash them off into the water of bitterness. And he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings the curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy out of the woman's hand and shall wave the grain offering before Yahweh and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as its memorial portion and burn it on the altar, and afterward shall make the woman drink the water. And when he has made her drink the water, then, if she has defiled herself and has broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. And her womb shall swell, and her thigh shall fall away, and the woman shall become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive children. This is the law in cases of jealousy, when a wife, though under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he is jealous of his wife. Then he shall set the woman before Yahweh, and the priest shall carry out for her all this law. The man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her iniquity. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself from Yahweh, to Yahweh, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dried. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head. Until the time is completed for which he separates himself to Yahweh, he shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair, the hairs of his head, grow long. All the days that he separates himself to Yahweh, he shall not go near a dead body. Not even for his father or for his mother, for brother or sister, if they die, shall he make himself unclean, because of his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to Yahweh. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Now, it might seem strange, as I said, to address the topics of vows and women in the same sermon, but there is a method to my madness. These two rituals are placed back-to-back in Numbers. And if you think about it, the test for unfaithfulness ritual, the woman makes a vow or an attestation before God in the sanctuary, supervised by the priest. So there is some parallel here. And in the other chapter in Numbers that addresses vows, chapter 30, the issue is whether a woman's vow can be nullified by a male family member. And so vows and women are linked in the book. But let's first talk about vows and start with chapter 6, the vow of the Nazir. Now, Nazir means one who is separated. And by the way, Nazir or Nazirite has no connection to Nazareth, where Jesus grew up as a Nazarene. Those are different words. The vow of the Nazir is taken by a person as a voluntary and temporary individual commitment to God. The key lifestyle provisions of this vow include not drinking alcohol, not cutting one's hair, and not becoming ritually impure, even to do something honorable, like burying a dead relative with respect. And men or women can take a Nazir vow. A Nazir vow is generally a time-bound commitment, which we sometimes forget because the most famous Nazir in the Bible, Samson, was set aside as a Nazir from birth all of his life. Now, as we see in the story in Judges, he was not a very faithful Nazir. You can read about all the ways that he broke this vow that his parents sort of made on his behalf. But what is the significance of these requirements, and why would someone undertake such a vow? Well, someone who didn't cut their hair for an extended period of time might look a little strange. I think I could probably use a haircut, so I was debating whether I'd be able to go yesterday and get a haircut, but imagine my hair being a lot longer than this, a lot shaggier. But more importantly, cutting your hair and your nails is a sign of severing from the past. And so thus your hair would grow long during the period of the vow and then would be cut at the end of the vow to make a transition, to mark this transition from a state of heightened purity into everyday life. Now, we don't always think about this, but abstaining from alcohol was risky in an age before water purification. People didn't understand germ theory, but they did know that if they mixed wine or fermented drinks with water, they got less sick. And wine was also poured on wounds as a basic antiseptic. And so keeping this vow of no alcohol is costly and risky. You're putting your life even more fully into God's hands to protect you. And you could also notice that there are costs to making the offerings upon completion of the vow, different kinds of offerings that we didn't read about that are further down in the passage. Well, what's the purpose of making a vow like this? Well, someone would ask the Lord for something and take a vow to show an even greater, a special holiness and devotion to Yahweh during this time in order to gain a special favor from Yahweh. Now, this would not be vowing not to sin. You should always be avoiding that. But this is a special, intense period of devotion, kind of like going on a spiritual retreat to pray or fasting for a period of time in order to seek God's will. The Bible talks a lot about fulfilling vows, not just the Nazir vow, but other kinds of vows that people would make. So it seems like something that people used to do with some frequency. Deuteronomy 23 says that you shouldn't delay in fulfilling your vows to Yahweh. 8 Psalms make reference to fulfilling your vows before Yahweh. And if you do, then Yahweh will bless you. Even in the New Testament, Acts 18:18 mentions that Paul had taken a vow and then he shaved his head upon completion of the vow. Now, it is possible to make a foolish vow to promise Yahweh something that is unachievable or that would actually then lead you into a sin. There is a provision in Leviticus 5 about how to atone for or break a rash vow that must be broken. And we have stories of rash vows in the Bible in Judges 11 and 1 Samuel 14. So there's nothing intrinsically wrong with taking a vow. But Jesus, as we read earlier in the Gospels, Jesus cautions against taking vows before other people because it is risky. The point that Jesus makes is that someone who is his disciple, who is a faithful follower of the Lord, should be a person whose word is trusted by others. Now, this is something important for us to remember in times that we live in where we treat words and promises very casually, as I said. Talk is cheap. And we also are in a time where we take sacred things very casually. And I think we can see this in, just think about the kinds of profanity, the coarsening of our language, where we treat sacred things very lightly in the way that we speak. That's probably a topic for another time, another longer sermon. But moving over now to the subject of women. The Old Testament is the product of an ancient nomadic and later agrarian society in the Middle East. It is certainly patriarchal by our standards, and it's not egalitarian when it comes to the treatment of women. However, this is what I often tell my students when we look at passages that reflect unequal treatment of women, like we saw earlier. There are many reasons why you as a woman would not want to live in ancient Israelite society, but of all those reasons, patriarchy would be way down your list. And nearly all of the real reasons to be displeased about ancient Israelite life have to do with economics and technology. To start out with, everyone, men and women, boys and girls, lived in what would be considered today dire poverty and food insecurity. Next, there was a constant risk of violence from bandits or raiders or outside armies. Then think about the absence of modern medicine. Childbirth was very risky for women and for babies. Just think about if your husband nicked his finger with a knife while cutting up some raw meat, or you drank some bad water and got sick, or your child just got a simple infection. Any of those could lead to death without antibiotics and stitches. Ancient life was very tenuous, and thus both men and women in nuclear and extended families and in clans had to work together along the lines of what economists call the sexual division of labor. And this just means that men would tend to do the hardest work in the fields and the hunting and would do the fighting when war was necessary, and women would bear children and nurse and keep the children near the home and do the kinds of work that would be closer to the home and more detailed but maybe less physically labor intensive. And so amidst all of this, the last thing you're worried about when your husband is deathly ill with an infection and you're wondering who is going to bring in the harvest or protect your kids if the raiders show up, the last thing you're worried about is whether you can have a bank account on your own. There just wasn't the productivity margin or the opportunity for women to try other professions and be more independent. But I think the more appropriate question when we think about the Bible and these issues is, as compared to what, right? Does the Bible, compared to the legal and religious texts and customs of the peoples around the ancient Near East, promote better or worse treatment of women? And let's look at that two texts that appear to place limitations on women as compared to men. So in chapter 30, which we didn't read, but you can turn there if you like, we read about men's vows or oaths versus women's vows or oaths. And basically the difference is that a man is always on the hook for his vows, but a woman who is unmarried living in her father's house can have her vow nullified by her father in the day that he becomes aware of it. And the same is true of a married woman. Her husband can nullify a vow when he initially hears of it. And if he later has to nullify the vow, then he bears the guilt, not the woman, for breaking the vow. A woman who is widowed or divorced is responsible for her own vows. The reality is that if a woman in ancient Israel made a vow, her father or her husband would likely control the resources and the means by which that vow would be carried out and the sacrifices that would be offered when the vow was complete. And so he needed to have some say, or at least to give silent assent when he hears of the vow. But the positive side of this is that at least a woman is permitted to make a vow, to have this opportunity to seek a special blessing from Yahweh. In the normal course of religious practice, the regular well-being offerings, only Israelite males are required to appear before Yahweh. But women have the option to do so as well. And we see a very poignant example of this in 1 Samuel 1, when Hannah prays fervently before the Lord and makes a vow before Yahweh, asking for a son, and her petition is granted, and she keeps her vow, and her husband affirms and establishes her word. A second text that places limitations on a woman is the text that we read earlier, the test for a wife suspected of adultery. Now, this text probably a very strange text. I would guess that many of you had never read this text before, maybe just kind of read quickly through it. This text also involves an oath, but the wife is on the hook for her behavior because of the husband's suspicion. What this strange text does is that it protects women from false accusations of unfaithfulness, and it promotes family harmony by putting men's minds at ease about the paternity of their children. Let's break this down a bit. Now, since death is the penalty for a woman and a man caught in the act of adultery, the Numbers 5 ordeal must be for a case of suspicion without proof. Perhaps the cause for suspicion is a pregnancy that the husband cannot account for based on timing. Let the reader understand. In this ordeal, the priest makes a potion of dust that includes dust from the floor of the tabernacle and the ink of this written curse, and mixes it with water, and these are called the waters of bitterness. And the woman takes an oath that if she has been unfaithful, that when the potion enters her bowels, her womb will swell and her thigh will fall. And the thigh is a euphemism for the genitals. The result will be that she will not be able to have children and will in this way become a disgrace among her people. And some have even interpreted this curse as the induction of a miscarriage of an illegitimate child. Now, there are other laws from around the ancient Near East that have ordeals like this. The Code of Hammurabi contains a similar ordeal. This is what it says. If a man bring a charge against one's wife, but she is not surprised with another man, i.e. caught in the act, she must take an oath and then may return to her house. If the finger is pointed at a man's wife about another man, but she is not caught sleeping with the other man, she shall jump into the river for her husband. Now, it's unclear whether sinking or floating is the indication that the woman is innocent. But either way, Hammurabi's ordeal is much riskier for the woman. The Numbers law only results in vindication, if she's innocent, or permanent infertility for the woman. The purpose of this law is to protect women from a lynch mob after a false accusation. Or even after a true accusation. It takes judgment out of the hands of the husband and places it in God's hands. In this sense, this gives the woman the right of appeal to the judge of all the earth who knows all things. And on the flip side, a man who is suspicious has to decide in his heart whether he wants to accept some shame that might come upon him for putting his wife through this ordeal. Maybe he would just accept that his wife's children are his own and just move on with his life. But violence or mistreating his wife is not an option. He can have peace of mind from God if he wants it. Now, both the oaths law and the test for unfaithfulness elevate the treatment of women by allowing them to appeal directly to Yahweh for fair judgment or a special favor. In Numbers 27, we meet five young women who make an appeal to Yahweh for a favorable judgment. And these are five daughters of a man named Zelophehad from the tribe of Manasseh. And their situation is this. Their father has died as part of the Exodus generation in the wilderness, but he had no sons, only daughters. And typically, a man's inheritance would be divided amongst his sons, with the eldest son receiving a double share. But the daughters would not receive an inheritance, only a dowry in some cases when they got married. And these five daughters go to Moses and Eleazar the priest and say, "We don't have any brothers, but we think that we should receive our father's portion of land when we go into the land." Now, in saying this, they demonstrate faith that Yahweh will continue to give the land to Israel, to keep his promises, and they show respect for their late father by wanting to raise up a name for him, because their children would be legally considered Zelophehad's children for inheritance purposes. So Moses asks Yahweh, and Yahweh replies, "The daughters of Zelophehad are right, and a law is established that if a man has no sons, the inheritance will pass to his daughters. And if he has no daughters either, then it goes to his nearest male relatives, brothers, cousins, tribal kinsmen. So even though this law is not fully egalitarian, to place daughters far ahead of other male relatives in the order of inheritance is quite progressive for the time. Inheritance generally went with the sons because a daughter would become part of her husband's family. And this is why the ruling is further nuanced in chapter 36. Their fellow Manassites say, well, if Zelophehad's daughters just marry whoever they want from outside the tribe, then when they marry and legally join their husband's tribes, there might be little enclaves of Ephraimite territory or Reubenite territory within the Manassite area. So Yahweh says, yes, the Manassites are right too. Thus, Zelophehad's daughters may marry whomever they want within their tribe. And so this maintains the tribal land balance. What's interesting to think about is what would have happened to Zelophehad's daughters without this original ruling that they could inherit? Well, they would have been fully dependent on their uncles and cousins for support, and they might have ended up marrying their cousins who would inherit their father's lands anyway. Maybe practically for their lands and for their marriages, the outcome would have been the same. But Yahweh did this to reward the faith of these young women and to ensure that each one got to enter her marriage within her clan with some choice of a husband and the dignity of bringing that piece of land into their new life together. Now, as we think toward the New Testament, we have many examples in Jesus' ministry when he paid special attention to women and had compassion on and healed women and interacted with them contrary to the cultural norms of the day. I could think of encounters with the Samaritan woman in John 4 or the woman from Syrophoenicia in Mark 7, the woman with the ritual impurity in Mark 5. Women traveled with Jesus, were among his entourage and his disciples, and they sponsored his ministry even with their own funds. Joanna and Susanna are mentioned in Luke chapter 8. Because the issue with Zelophehad's daughters was inheritance, it's important to mention that the New Testament speaks about an inheritance for God's people. And as with many things, the scope of the blessing gets expanded. Or maybe it's better to say that the Old Testament version of it was just a shadow or a type of the true thing. In Ephesians 1, Paul talks about an inheritance that we receive from God through the redeeming work of Jesus. We were dead in our sins, but God made us alive in Christ and lavished upon us riches far beyond just a plot of land in Canaan. It was the inheritance of eternal life. And Paul says in verse 5, and in Romans 8, that God predestined us to adoption. And the word that Paul uses means son adoption, meaning it's derived from the word for son, not daughter. And some translations will render this as adopted as sons and daughters, but that unfortunately doesn't capture the full significance of what he's saying. In the Roman world, not the Jewish tradition as we saw, but in the Roman world, only a recognized son could inherit the name and estate of the father of the house. And so Paul's female audience would not have had any hope of inheriting anything in terms of earthly wealth or possessions or status. But Paul says to his audience of male and female believers together that each of them is adopted as a son for the purpose of inheritance. And if the inheritance is for anyone who is in Christ, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, as we read from Galatians 3 earlier, then the sign of God's promise is given to females as well as males. So remember, what was the sign of the covenant of God's blessing in the Old Testament? It was circumcision, which is only for males. There was no corresponding sign of faith or conversion for women or girls in the Old Testament. But in Colossians 2, Paul says, verse 11, in Christ also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And so that's the sign, baptism. Throughout the book of Acts, women, not just their husbands or their sons or their fathers, women were baptized as a sign of faith and full inclusion in God's new covenant. The Greco-Roman world of the New Testament, like the world of the Old Testament, was still a patriarchal culture. But the triune God sees his earthly daughters as made in his image just as much as his earthly sons. And the inheritance of eternal life comes equally to men and women, boys and girls, by faith in Jesus Christ. And women, just like men, were filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied in the early church, speaking God's words for his church. When I think about these passages from Numbers on vows and the totality of the Bible's teaching on women and men, I hear our Heavenly Father saying to us that he's gracious and he's not going to withhold from any of his redeemed children anything that is truly for our good. He allows us to add our efforts and our obedience and our special honors and offerings and vows to the incomparable work that he's already done in our lives, redeeming us from slavery and promising to make us holy. And for every woman and every girl, there is nothing of the riches of the inheritance of resurrection life and eternal rest that God withholds from you. Your inheritance is just as infinite as that of every man or boy who is in Christ. May God always remind us of these things and strengthen us to live with joy and confidence for his glory. Amen.